My name's Mark Sneddon, and I actually switch between the 10 and this service because my younger son Alistair is increasingly moving towards being a teen and coming to this service. So I think I'll see a lot more of you at this service, but at the moment we do both the 10 and the 6. Okay. Well, I'm just going to pray quickly because this is a challenging passage, challenging for me to preach on, and probably challenging for us all to hear. So, Lord, thank you for the chance to be here tonight. Thank you for Pete and his prayers. And I just pray that you would open our hearts to hear your word, and what I bring would come with your spirit, Lord, and you would bring the stuff that you want people to hear, take it to their hearts and their lives and their minds, and the stuff that you don't want them to hear that would just drop away. So please bless this night so that you would be glorified and we would all be built up in you. Amen. Okay, so before the good news, there is the bad news. If we don't know the depths of the bad news, the good news won't even seem good to us. The bad news is incredibly bad, and the good news is incredibly good, but to receive it, we have to accept the truth about the bad news. So 2 weeks ago, you might remember, Jordan looked at Matthew 5, 17 to 20, where Jesus said he didn't come to abolish the law of Moses or the writing of the prophets, the Old Testament, but to accomplish their purpose. And there are a number of ways Jordan explained how he did that. And one way he did it was to show the depths of what God's law requires. It's not just about outward acts, complying with the words of the law, but it's about having heart attitudes like God's. And he finished up that passage that Jordan preached on in verse 20 by saying to his listeners, unless your righteousness, your standing before God, surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So now we're embarking on the series of contrasts about what the law means. And you know how they go, because I think Bronwyn did one of them last week. So Jesus uses this formula. You have been taught by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law that the law means this, A, B, C. But I say to you that what the law actually requires is X, Y, Z. He takes a command which says, don't do that action or do that action, or he takes an interpretation of that command, and then he turns it into a command and interprets it as a command about making our heart attitudes like God's heart. And when he does that, this was hard enough to comply with. The action bit was hard enough to comply with. When it's turned into a command about our heart attitude, it becomes even more difficult to comply with the law. So Bronwyn looked last week at the contrast about hating your enemies, and Jesus said, no, love your enemies. Today we're going to look at the first two contrasts in the passage, following on from the passage Jordan read, and that's Jesus takes the law against murder, which he then equates to having an attitude of hateful anger. And he takes the law about adultery, not committing adultery, and takes that and says that's a command about not having lustful thoughts and looking lustfully. I'm not sure why I was asked to preach on anger and lust. I imagine it's probably because I've spent over 40 years practicing both of them, and slightly less of the same time asking and being forgiven for doing them when I became a Christian, and getting, I think, better by God's grace, but certainly not yet perfect at managing them. So this sermon which I preach to you, I preach to me also. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Well, I haven't murdered anyone, so that's a pass. All right, I can't do the banana questions, but I've got that one. I do know what a bush dance is. Bush dance caller is, though. Okay. So Jesus says, no. I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or a sister will be subject to judgment. And again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fires of hell. Now, raka is a term of contempt for a person's intelligence. You stupid idiot. The Greek word moros, which is translated fool, doesn't have our common usage of you're a bit dim or you're a bit slow. Because after all, remember, Jesus did call the Pharisees and disciples fools in that sense of being slow and dim-witted. The Greek more likely means fool in the Old Testament sense. The fool says there is no God. The fool is the moral rebel or outcast who rejects God's moral law. So Jesus is coming at contemptuous speech, hateful speech, and he's saying that hateful anger is the same heart attitude that features in murder. Now, Jesus isn't talking about all anger here. One of the names of God, which God revealed to Moses, is the God who is slow to anger. Not the God who never gets angry, the God who is slow to anger. Because there is a right and a proper use of anger by God and by us. The right and the proper use of anger is to be angry at evil, angry at lies, angry to protect the innocent who are under attack. Jesus got angry when he called the Pharisees blind guides and whitewashed graves. He probably was not in a state of zen-like calm. And likewise, when he tipped over the money changers' tables in the temples, he got angry. And he got angry because the thing that he was dealing with was an obstacle or a barrier to love, to good. And there's a great sermon by Tim Keller, and I'd recommend it to you if you've ever thought about anger, and you might after this one. It's a sermon called The Healing of Anger, and you can get it on YouTube. Tim Keller, The Healing of Anger. And he says, well, he points out that the Bible never says don't get angry. It says be like God, be slow to anger, not blow up anger, not never angry, but slow to anger and quick to forgive. Be angry for good cause, and in your anger, act proportionately to the good cause. See, the purpose of anger is to harness our energy to remove obstacles or threats to the things we love. So the mother will get very angry if her child is attacked. Hopefully the father will as well. Okay? And if there's something precious to us which is under threat, we will get angry in defense of that thing which is precious. That's what anger does. In fact, you could say that anger is love in its pure and correct form. Anger is love in motion, moving to protect the thing which is loved. But our anger is often wrong and destructive. And it's that way for two reasons. First of all, our loves are distorted. We love the wrong things, or we love them too much. So, for example, if I love my reputation, I will get angry when I feel slighted. So my anger there is protecting my ego. If I love being the center of attention and I get angry when someone more attractive or winsome comes along and takes the limelight off me, I'm getting angry again because of my ego and my need for attention. And we do well to stop and ask, why am I angry here? What is my anger protecting? What is it trying to stop? Is it a good thing that my anger is trying to protect? And secondly, our anger response, even if it's going after to protect a good thing, may be way out of proportion to what's happening or the threat that's being presented. So it's good to be an alert driver. It's good to be a considerate driver. But if the driver in front of me fails to see the turn arrow, so I miss the turn cycle, and I swear and wave my fist and get out of the car and bang on his or her window, then I'm probably not really protecting the value of alert driving, although that is good value. What I'm probably protecting is my sense of importance and entitlement that I should only have to wait one cycle at the lights. Or more deeply, I might be protecting the fact that I stuffed up my time management today and I'm going to turn up late for something because I didn't leave on time, and this person's making me even later, and it's going to be embarrassing for me when I turn up late. None of those are good things to be protecting, but that's what our anger is protecting in that sort of a scenario. So we should examine our anger. Is my anger in the service of a good love or a bad love, like my own ego? Is my anger proportionate to the threat to the thing I love? But even after we sort that out and say there's good anger and there's bad anger, even after we rightly understand what the word raka and moros mean, what Jesus is saying here is a very confronting teaching. So anger which hates others, and words which vilify others are tantamount to murder in God's sight. Can Jesus be serious? I mean, what about sledging? The Australian cricket team is renowned worldwide for sledging. What about politics? Has anybody looked at Question Time? What about social media? What about Twitter, Instagram, Facebook? Jesus is saying that hateful words are tantamount to murder. The bad news is that Jesus is completely serious. The reason we find it hard to actually listen to that teaching and take it out of here and apply it in our workaday world tomorrow is that we swim in a sea of much worse behaviour, which we take as the standard. The bad news is that we and the world, sport, politics, our social group, and Twitter don't get to set the standard. God does. And Jesus sets it high. A Christian is a person whose life, whose words, whose Instagram posts are shaped by the Spirit to follow Jesus and not the world. So I'm just like you to take 30 seconds now to reflect and to pray. I'd like you to think, I'm going to ask you some questions and then just take 30 seconds. Have you or I ever wished that someone was dead? Have you or I ever stooped to the use of contempt against someone or about someone, either to them or to other people about them? Have you or I ever engaged in character assassination against someone? Have you or I ever written an Instagram or a Messenger post or a tweet or an email which showed hate, contempt or abuse for another person? And I'm going to include Donald Trump in that. Seriously. Have we repented and said sorry for those things? Take 30 seconds and have a chat to God. Lord, none of us does this perfectly. All of us fall down. All of us sin in this way. Forgive us. Help us to live more like Jesus asks us to live. Well, the next part of our teaching shows us one reason why God is utterly opposed to hateful anger, and that's because it wrecks people and relationships. So he moves on from talking about hate being like murder to saying, verse 23, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar and first go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. And this is not just having something against you because you were angry at them, although it would certainly include that. John Stott paraphrases these words in the following way. So if you're in a church service or a growth group and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, don't waste a second. Stop what you're doing right then and go find your brother or sister and be reconciled to them. And then come back to church or growth group. God wants short accounts and unity among his people. He doesn't want festering sores. He doesn't want broken relationships. He wants repaired relationships. He knows us. He knows we're going to stuff up. He knows we're going to offend people and be offended. And he wants it put right. He wants it put right quickly, immediately. The message is if someone has a grievance against us because we've wronged them, then we need to take immediate, urgent action to repair the relationship. Now, that command, I mean, maybe in your generation it is, but in my generation it's not obeyed anywhere near enough. But if it is obeyed, it produces good fruit. So if we go to the person we have offended and seek to put it right with them, we have the chance of restoring our relationship. What we often do instead is we go to our friend and we say, did you know what she said about me? That's not fair. I didn't do that. That's not... And oh, by the way, she started it. Is that going to restore a relationship? Go to the person who we've offended. Now, in some contexts, you've got to be wise about that. Maybe you write a letter. Maybe you send an email. But very often you actually go physically and talk to that person. If it's been an abusive relationship, then I think there's some exceptions there. You use wisdom and you don't necessarily go and talk to someone who's, you know, upset in a relationship where there has been a dynamic of oppression or abuse, but that would be an exception. The command is go. And if you look in Matthew 18, it's the flip. This one says, if you know someone is offended at you, go and be reconciled. Matthew 18 says, if you're offended at someone, go and be reconciled. Doesn't matter which way it went, go and be reconciled. Go, be reconciled. So, when you go, what do? Say you are sorry and ask the other person for their forgiveness if you're the one who's done the offending. And if someone approaches you in that spirit, if you have one of these conversations, then listen, discuss it, and then say you forgive them. Now, sometimes, of course, there's wrongdoing on both sides in relationships, but our job is to fix our own mess first. It's not to go along and say, oh, well, I wouldn't have done this if you hadn't done that. That's not really repenting, is it? That's shifting blame. Go and be responsible for what you did wrong. And if you go in humility and honesty, that might prompt the same from them. But whether it does or not, you have done what Jesus asked you to do. At the 10 o'clock service this morning, one person did remember that while lining up for communion that someone in the parish was aggrieved at them because of an offence, and they left the line and they went to see the person. So do we take what Jesus is saying seriously or not? So in a little while, I imagine we're going to pass the peace. You might want to think now, and as the service continues on, is there someone who has something against you because you wronged them? Or do you have something against someone because they wronged you? If so, what are you going to do about it? Is that person here today? Could you use the passing of the peace or the coffee time or the dumpling time to ask them if you could talk it through? It mightn't be appropriate to try and do it all then and there, but you could say, there's this issue. I'd really like to see if we could resolve it. All right, let's move on to adultery and lust. In verse 27, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, lust here means a very strong sexual desire, a desire to be physically intimate with a person, leading to sexual relations. And of its nature, attraction through to lust is a progression on a spectrum, and it's hard to say that's exactly the point at which you passed, but we see the person as sexually attractive to us. We say, wow, that's a beautiful man, woman, whatever. And we say, thank you, God, and there might even be a little zip of arousal there. And if we stop there and move on, that's fine. We're just saying this, that's quite normal. We're saying, thank you, God, for the beautiful things you make. But if we stay focused on the person's sexual attractiveness, and we encourage that, and we start to imagine what the rest of them might look like, and then we start to fantasize what it would be like to be in an intimate setting with them, and ultimately what it would be like to have sexual relations with them, all the while knowingly giving ourselves a pleasurable sexual buzz by thinking that way, then we've got into lustful thoughts. Now, obviously a very strong sexual desire for a person is entirely good when the person is a husband or a wife, but otherwise, keep it in bounds. The longer we think in that sort of sexually arousing way about a person, and the more often we think of it, the deeper we can fall into lust. And lust, if we persevere with it, develops into a selfish passion to possess a person, to control them, and to use them primarily for our own pleasure and fulfillment. As I say, it's a spectrum, it's a progression, it takes time. The real problem with lust is that it takes us away from love, which includes but is not limited to sexual pleasure, and which is as much about giving to and serving the other person as it is receiving pleasure and being served by the other person. So that arousal which leads us or could lead us into lustful thoughts can be based on all sorts of triggers. It could be based on triggers like pictures or videos or by someone who just gives us a lot of attention, or by stories of relationships, about emotional and sexual thrills, by porn, or by stories like 50 Shades of Grey, Mills and Boone full of bondage and sadomasochism, sold 125 million copies worldwide, and has produced 6 movies, and the vast majority of consumers of that book and movies are women. So lust is not just an issue for men. Jesus equates looking lustfully at a woman with committing adultery with her in the heart. And although Jesus is talking about men committing adultery in their hearts, which requires you to be married, it's very clear from other passages in the Bible that Jesus is also, well, God is not approving lust between unmarried people, and nor, ladies, is he giving women a free kick to have lustful thoughts. Okay? All lust, all sexual lust, is condemned in God's law. So what we look at, what we see and hear and read and view can lead to sexual fantasies which we replay in the imagination and down the path we go. And Jesus said that to look lustfully is to commit adultery in the heart. So in the next verse he goes on and says, so if heart adultery is the result of eye adultery, what we're looking at, then deal with the problem at the beginning with the eyes. And so he says in verse 28, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Isn't there a radical gulf between what Jesus teaches about sex and lust and the ways of this world? I mean, some of you are going to go to a university campus tomorrow. Others of you will go to a workplace, some to a school. You've all got the access to the internet. You've seen the TV, magazines and so on. It's hard to imagine the distance, isn't it? Yesterday in The Australian, there was a story about a male surgeon who had unprotected male-on-male sex with a doctor. The doctor had said, I don't want to have unprotected sex because I'm worried about AIDS. And the surgeon said, yeah, sure. And then took the condom off because it felt better. And he's taken to the medical board. And you're thinking, what's going on here? That's just about one person's pleasure over the top of someone else's, isn't it? And then on my phone, I've got this thing called Flipboard, which is just current affair. And the celebrity, two beautiful-looking models. I'm afraid I didn't understand their names. You probably know who they are, actresses or someone. And they've been seen carrying a sex bed from a shop into their apartment. That's where you tie people down and do things. And when asked about it, this is like mainstream media, when asked about that, they said, oh, we just bought it as a joke for a mate. And you read what Jesus says. God made sex for pleasure, for building intimacy and committed loving relationship of man and woman in marriage, and for creating children who would be raised in a family built on lifelong committed relationships. But we have decoupled sex from love and commitment and made it largely about getting pleasure. Now, it is about, includes getting pleasure, but it's not mainly about that, and it's not just about that. So we live in a sex-saturated culture where porn use is running wild among men and women, where the news, advertising, internet, books, movies, magazines offer us more sexual fantasy triggers than we could ever use in a whole lifetime. And Jesus says, you've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, imagine Jesus is a rugby league player, rugby union player. Imagine he posts that on Instagram. Has Jesus breached the Australian Rugby Union Code of Conduct? Very likely. The bad news is that it is extremely hard to keep our eyes and minds free of lust all by ourselves. The very bad news is that Jesus says it's so important that we keep our minds free from lust that it would be better for us to gouge out our eyes if that's what we needed to do. So Christians, brothers and sisters, we have to choose between whether we're going to follow God's standards or the standards of the world around us. It's hard. It's harder, but certainly not impossible to live differently to the world around us. Now, I don't encourage you to take the eye gouging seriously. I don't take you to take it literally, but I do encourage you to take the warning about hell very seriously. Job made a covenant with his eyes not to look lustfully, and we need to do the same. And we each have different triggers and sensitivities which can start us down that path into lustful places. Mine might not be the same as yours, and what's fine for you might not be fine for me, and vice versa. So I'm not trying to lay down specific rules. You know what your triggers are, and you know what you need to do and avoid doing. If looking at something or getting a particular type of attention from a particular type of person or being in a particular situation is going to get you aroused in a bad way, then don't. Don't look. Don't stay around. Stay away from the situation. Don't read or watch 50 Shades of Grey if that's the thing that takes you to a bad place. When I was a young man, I had to deliberately look the other way when I walked past the sex cinemas and the peep show places at the bottom of Swanston Street and Elizabeth Street when I was a uni student. That was before the internet. I had it easy, relatively speaking, but I still had to avert my eyes. More recently, as an older man, when I was walking to the station, in summer, there were two young women walking a little way in front of me on the footpath in sundresses, and the breeze was just nicely moving those dresses to show off the shapes of their back ends to great advantage. And for me, that display was going past admiring God's design of the beautiful female form, and I knew where my thoughts were going to go later. And I thought, this is not good. This is an 8-minute walk. So I crossed the road and I went down the boring footpath. Now, this is a small story. It's a small success story of self-control. And I have plenty of failure stories. I have plenty of stories where the mouse went the wrong way and clicked on the wrong thing. Okay? So I'm not trying to tell you that I'm somehow different to you. Some people gouge their eyes out, figuratively that is, by using internet browser filters. And some people use accountability software which notifies a trusted friend if they go to a porn site. For one guy, gouging out his eyes, figuratively, meant for a while not having mobile data on his phone because he couldn't trust himself not to use it that way. You will know what it takes for you. And let's help one another. Let's not try to do this on our own, because the worst thing about lust is this sense of condemnation and shame and being in a hole on your own. You're not. Everyone has this issue. So find a brother who you can talk to about it and share with and be accountable to. And if you're a woman, find a sister that you can do that with. Just be a bit responsible and thoughtful towards one another. I mean, it's fine to dress attractively for men and for women. But just think, when attractive goes to sexy goes to provocative, where do you draw the line? There is a line. I'm not going to tell you exactly where it is. But you need to think where that is. And what's the effect of how you're dressing going to have on other people? I'm not saying wear baggy clothes. I'm not saying that. I'm saying by all means dress attractively, but think. Think, what is the effect of how your dressing having effect on other people? What is the effect of your speech? The words you use, the images you convey, the texts you send, the Instagram posts. What's the effect of those things? Be considerate of your brothers and sisters. Be considerate of yourself. The bad news is that God's laws are impossible for us to live up to 100% of the time. And we can't get right with God by trying to do that in our own strength. The even worse news is that Jesus here is making God's law even harder. to comply with by applying them to our thoughts, desires, and motivations. And the really, really bad news is that Jesus says that what awaits those who break God's law is hell, eternal separation from God. And the good news is that God knows this. He knows we can't live up to his laws on our own. And indeed, as Paul writes, one of the purposes of the law is to expose our sin and to prove to us that we are hopelessly unable to live the law out and get right with God that way. We will never get right with God by our own efforts. And the really good news is that God doesn't leave us in that hopeless state of disobedience and inability to get next to him. He loves us in our hopeless and grotty state. Everything I've just talked about, he knows. And he loves you. And he loves me. So one way that Jesus fulfilled the law was to voluntarily die as a sacrifice to pay for the consequences of our rebellion. And if we want to, if we choose to, we can have a new start. We can admit that we are hopelessly lost, can't do it on our own. We can submit our lives to Jesus and be adopted into God's family. We can choose to be forgiven. We can choose to escape condemnation. And I want you to hear that, that in the family of God, we escape condemnation for our sins. And yes, although we might still sin, we fall over, we say sorry, God picks us up, and we go again. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We get a new heart from God, the power of the Holy Spirit living in us, and a family of brothers and sisters to help us with anger, with lust, and with every other thing which Jordan and others will take us through in the Sermon on the Mount. We will still be swimming as Christians against the currents of the world and sometimes failing, but we'll be doing it as children of the Father. And if we're in Christ, there is no condemnation when we fail. As I said, God picks us up and we keep going with him. And progressively, if we're walking with Christ, with a new heart being led by the Spirit, as we cooperate with God's rehab program, because that's what I'm in God's rehab program, we will do better in living the way he wants us to in both our actions and our heart attitudes. So can I just pray and we'll finish. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you knew we were incapable and you chose to come, and at an enormous cost to yourself, you died. You gave up your life that we might live, and you've brought us into the family of God and given us new hope and a new heart and a new start and the ability each day to say sorry, to be forgiven, to get up, to keep going, and to grow closer and closer to the perfect law which you have laid down. Thank you for your mercy. Help us to live in mercy, in grace, in freedom, and not in condemnation. Amen.